for who you are in Isaiah and in our lives. And God, we ask that you would show up in a real way tonight, that you would open this text, that we would just be so in love with your word. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who ministers to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 42. We have finished so many wonderful things in this book that I'm going to tell you from now on, it's just treat after treat after treat. From 40 to 66, you're going to see the mercy and grace of God in a way that we shouldn't deserve and we don't. But we're going to see the Messiah, and tonight we're going to see how he is a servant, which is a real interesting word, I think, to think about the King of Kings, the creator of the universe, being a servant. But Isaiah pretty much spells it out. So let's continue. Let's go on, and we're in Isaiah, the 42nd chapter, the first verse. Behold. Already you should do red flags. Therefore, behold. All those are words that trigger something. My servant, whom I uphold. My elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. I'm going to stop right there. God is speaking. And you're going to have some people argue that this is Cyrus that he's talking about. It way isn't. He did talk about Cyrus, and I do like Cyrus, and he was an instrument for Daniel. We know that story. This is not him. Because let me tell you the key words. My elect one. And my Bible has it capitalized. Yours should too. It's a proper name. My soul delights. Who would God's soul delight in? It's not going to be in Cyrus. So it's a good try for people who are trying to understand. It's Jesus. Let me just spell it out. It's Messiah. This is his son. Let's pull back to Matthew and let me get a text that you might like. I'm in Matthew 12. Remember who Matthew is. And I know you get tired of me saying the same old things. But I don't have anything new because the truth never changes. Matthew's the tariff collector. He's the one that checked excellent shorthand. And so when we go to him, we're going to get details we're not going to get in any other book. And I'm in Matthew 12. And I'm going to start with the 17th verse. So let's go to Matthew 12, verse 17. I just believe the Old Testament and New Testament are so interchangeable. We have to flip back and forth, and that's how we do. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying... You already see Matthew saying word for word, this is what Isaiah said. Listen to this. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. If you don't know that's you by now, you should now. That's you. Isaiah saying Jesus came to bring justice to us. He offered salvation to the Gentiles. This is a new concept. These people listening to Isaiah, this is 700 years before Jesus. They're Jews. They don't like the Gentiles. The Gentiles are Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus. They're all kings and evil rulers that came and took them over. And Isaiah is standing before the Jews of his time and saying, this servant, this elect one of God, is coming to bring salvation to the Gentiles. I'm sure, and I thought about this, Isaiah may have been afraid to say that. Think how scary that would have been for him. These are the butchers and the brutes who have taken Israel captive, already taken the northern part captive when Isaiah is saying this. Southern part's getting ready to go with Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. This is where we are in history. And Isaiah's standing in front of everybody and saying, this servant I see is coming to bring justice to the Gentiles. Matthew saw the same thing. Matthew mimicked Isaiah. In fact, he said, and Isaiah said, so he's telling the same thing. This servant that Isaiah saw, this is Jesus. Matthew told you that. My elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. And if you can't say hallelujah to that, I don't know what would do it. Verse 2, Isaiah 42. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. I want to stop there. Let's go back to Mr. Matthew. If you understand anything about the term suffering servant, it comes from this passage. It means this. Jesus was not a loud mouth. Oh, yes, he was strong. Absolutely he was. And he was stood against injustice, and he took on the money changers, and he took on the Pharisees and never batted an eye. But he was not loud. Not the first time he came. He came as the gentle shepherd. He came as a suffering servant. Go to Matthew, the 11th chapter. And let's turn to the 28th verse and see if we can pick up Jesus' words. This is what he said. Come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am, this should be underlined, gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This is the first time he came. He's quiet, he's gentle, and he's the Messiah. He's most of all the Redeemer the first time he comes. And Isaiah explained this. The Jews missed it because they didn't understand what Isaiah was saying. He described him to a T. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. By the way, that's a reference to Israel. He didn't come to tromp on Israel. They are kind of a bruised reed, if you think about it. They're kind of damaged, and they're kind of wilted. A bruised reed is not broken, but they're not very strong, and he didn't come to break them. And smoking flax he will not quench. In other words, all these pictures of Israel, like they're kind of smoldering, and they're almost burnt up, but not quite, and they're all bent and not quite broken. This is a picture of his people. They're really damaged, and they were damaged when he came. But he didn't break them. He came to heal them. And smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. I want you to note back up in verse 1. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Circle that. It's the first time he's going to use justice. The word justice he's going to use several times here. He uses it again in 3. He will bring forth justice for truth. That's number 2. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established, number 3, justice on the earth. Let's see what that actually means. Turn to Revelation 2. That justice is such an interesting word that he's used it several times here. I'm in Revelation and I'm going to be in the second chapter. Try to find the 27th verse here. Let's see if we can correlate what John and him are both saying, since they're both prophets. I'm in Revelation 2, 27. And this is what John says, talking about the Messiah. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He's going to bring forth justice when he comes. When he comes that second time, he's bringing the rod of iron. He will bring justice. John saw it. Isaiah's going to say it several times. He wants everyone to know that this Messiah is not just a pushover. Yeah, he's going to come quietly the first time. And he's going to lay down his life the first time. He's not going to the second. They won't crucify him again. And when he comes, that rod of justice in his mouth, he will make righteousness rule. And that's what we're seeing the second time. Justice in the earth. I'm back in Isaiah again, 42. I'm finishing up the 4th verse. And the coastlands shall wait for his law. Coastlands in this particular scenario, and most of the time that Isaiah says it, are foreign countries. It means faraway countries. Might be us. Might be South Africa. We don't know. It's foreign countries. That's what he's referring to. So in other words, they're going to come under his law too. And when does he mean that? In the millennium. All countries will bow to him in the millennium. The whole world will. It'll be a new world, but they will all bow. I'm in verse 5. Thus says God the Lord. Isn't that interesting? That's almost a switch. When we usually say the Lord God, this is God speaking. This is Abba Father, Almighty God. This is Ancient of Days, speaking about his son. He's designating God the Lord. Thus says God the Lord. And here we go again. If you remember last week's lesson, we talked about the importance of creation. I've pondered why Isaiah spends so much time proving that God is the creator. And I believe this. The overwhelming deception of this world has a root in not understanding that God is the creator. I believe that you can take that lie, that myth that was fostered in the islands by stupid evolutionist Charles Darwin, and I can say stupid because he is very ignorant. His creepy cousin who also was with him, and they believe they... You'll have to study it. That there is such a myth they taught. And the devil used that to filter into our public schools, into our higher learning echelons, and into every part of life. You'll find Christians that believe some kind of evolution. Well, I believe God may have done it, but he may have started. No, he didn't. He said he didn't. I'm not sure you can be a Christian born-again believer and believe in evolution. I'm not sure you can. Because everything I read, it says God did this. And I mean, is God a liar? Is he a liar? No. If you believe he's a liar, then you don't believe he sent his son. And I would argue creationism with any Christian. I don't believe they're compatible. And here it is again. This is about the 80 millionth time we've seen it in Isaiah. And I'm exaggerating, but it's really, really important. And that's why we keep hearing it. So I'm back in. Let's start in 5 again. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. Who created man? Did he come up from a slimy goop and start as a cell? No, it says God created and breathed life into him. Is he a liar? No, he's not. God defines himself with explicity, and he speaks about the importance of Jesus in this chapter so that you understand he's the Father and he loves this son he sent. And by golly, we better get that straight. If I don't teach you anything else, I want you to have a fear about that. I think there's a deadly fear for the evolutionists. I would not want to stand before God with that. I'm in 6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. God called Jesus. That you is capitalized. That's Jesus. I called you. God says, I called you, Jesus, to do this. Yes, he did. In righteousness, of course. Jesus was always in righteousness. And will hold your hand. Daniel talks an interesting twist here. We just studied it. I'm not going to go back and repeat. I'm just going to do you a brief history of that. If you go to Daniel 5, the hand of God comes down out of heaven, reaches through that veil, transcends the human part of the earth, and writes on the wall where that stupid Belshazzar, who had damaged and profaned the utensils of the temple that he had stolen. And God is so angry, he sends his hand down and writes on the wall and says, tonight you're done. Time's up. That's Daniel 5. And it's that same hand. That's the exact same word. If you go back to the original language, it's that exact same word, that hand, where God says, I reached down and gave Jesus my hand. Him and I are holding hands. Two gods. Two of the three in one are holding hands. Is that just a picture? Listen to that. And will hold your hand. I love that. When I think about Jesus on the cross, I've never thought about God the Father reaching down and holding his hand. He says he did. Hold your hand. I will keep you, and that's capital, that's Jesus. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. This is the new covenant. Isaiah is beginning to tell Old Testament people about the new covenant in Christ. They don't have a clue. I'm not sure he does, but he's being obedient and he's writing it down. God says, I'm giving Jesus as the new covenant for these Gentiles and for my people Israel. And here's why, verse 7. To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord. That is my name. Now, Matthew does an interesting thing with this part, too. Matthew, of course, knows Isaiah to heart. Turn to Matthew 4. You gotta love our shorthander, Matthew. That's not a skill I have. I don't have good writing skills, period. I like keyboarding, but Matthew 4, I'm not sure Matthew had access to a keyboard, but he was a great shorthand taker. I'm in Matthew 4, and I'm in the 13th verse. By the way, let me set you up for this. Jesus is beginning his ministry now, okay? And John the Baptist has been taken to prison. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness, can you point your thumb back at yourself? That would be the Gentiles. Have seen a great light, you betcha. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, point back at yourself, that's the Gentiles, the light has dawned. Isaiah said in verse 7 of Isaiah 42, Jesus was coming for us. If you don't love Isaiah yet, you should. Because he's promising Messiah to you. Verse 7 again, it's the exact same language. To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison. Those who sat in darkness, that's what Matthew said, have seen a great light. Those who sat in darkness have seen a great light. Matthew's quoting Isaiah. Verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. By the way, here's an interesting aside that I put together a few puzzle pieces this week. What kind of miracles did Jesus do? Did he heal any blind people? Did he fix any deaf ears? We're going to see several mentions here about him bringing sight to the blind and hearing to those who couldn't hear, bringing a great light, all the blindness they finally get to see. Do you know why Jesus did the miracles? He's fulfilling the prophecies. Maybe you'd already put that together. But until I started digging about the prophecies that Isaiah said he was going to actually do, I thought, that's why he did those miracles. I mean, he did hundreds. John said that he did so many that there are not enough books that he wrote them all. But we specifically know in the books that are written that he, eyes and ears, and we're going to see this all over. He's fulfilling what Isaiah said he would do.
There's also a reference to Isaiah 9.
Yes. Yes, it is. So here's what you have to know. It goes back to one of the premises we always say, and I'm glad Nancy brought that up too, is that there is not one incident, there is not one detail in the Bible that's not important and that can't be tied back somewhere, probably two or three other places. No human being could have written these stories 700 years before someone was even born and know this unless God Almighty authored it. Oh, I love Isaiah. I love God. The writing of this, I get bogged down in one word and I just kind of cherish it. When I realize that blindness in this was all Jesus fulfilling what had been told he would do. And of course, he knew that because he, the Holy Spirit and God, breathed into Isaiah what to write. I mean, it just makes sense to me, finally. Sorry that I'm so slow coming to the truth. But let's go back and do 7. To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another. You're going to see a jealousy of God throughout Isaiah. He is so sick and tired of his people worshiping these stupid idols. He brings it up over and over. What are you doing? They're wood. They're gold. They crumble. You come in your house and they fall over because they're so top heavy. And Isaiah is writing God's dismissive anger at these people, saying, what are you doing? Now, nor my praise to carved images. There's an idol thing again. Behold, that's another big red flag. The former things have come to pass, and new things I declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. Here's where God's going to plead his case, and I'm going to set you up for how he does it. He said, here's how you know I'm God. Not only am I God, but I tell you things before they happen, and they're going to come true. You can pattern this, Isaiah, just like this blind healing, just like that the Messiah is going to be quiet and gentle the first time. God says, I'm going to tell you everything that's going to happen before it does, and that's going to prove that I'm God. Amos 3 has that pretty much same. If you don't have Amos 3 down, it's Amos 3:7 basically says that God is going to foretell everything to his prophets before he does anything. That's a very important verse. We've gone over it lots and lots of times. You probably have it, but that's one of your arsenal verses. So you should write that down if you don't have it. I'm in verse 10. Now, Isaiah is going to do a King David on us. He's going to write a song. Isn't this David-esque? Here we go. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, your coastlands and you inhabitants of them. He's including the whole world with this. Turn with me just for a brief moment for Revelation 4. I like to bring John's words in here a lot because there's so much seeing the same scene before them that I think it's interesting to get, even though there's centuries between the meanings the same. So I'm in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. John says that created twice. Isaiah's mentioned it in several chapters. John is really hinting at that's how we praise God. We say to him, you created. I don't know that I've thought about when I pray, thanking him for creating, but I've changed my mind since I've studied Isaiah. I think he wants to hear that from us. I think that's a lesson for us today as we pray. I just wanted to insert that. Please turn to Revelation 5:9, and then we'll get right back. But let's get some John-esque things. And I'm in Revelation 5 and verse 9. In fact, I want to start. Let's start with 8. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which were the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to obey. They're singing praise to Jesus. They sang a new song. And what Isaiah says in verse 10, let's bring it all back home. Sing to the Lord a new song. Same exact words. And his praise from the ends of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it. This is referencing the whole world and the coastlines. Remember, I told you that's foreign countries. And you inhabitants of them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice. The villages like that Kedar inhabits, like the inhabitants of Selah sing. These specific towns were actually towns that the Assyrians had taken captive. They're a little bit farther north, but it doesn't matter because this point in time, when they start singing a new song, it's going to be the millennium. Isaiah's done what he does. He shifted you forward to a new song day, to when the whole world's singing a new song to God the Father, God the Lord, and they're singing this song to him in praise because the whole world, the coastlands, the islands, every country is going to get it in the millennium. This is God they're worshiping. It's Jesus too. Let the wildernesses and cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits, like the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The whole world is going to give him praise in the millennium. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. This is such an interesting use of words. The King James doesn't quite have this right because in the original language, the word is roar. He shall roar. And we see that used. Let's turn to Revelation 10. John again. Because remember, it's the same thing they're seeing. John doesn't tell us as much about the millennium as we thought that he would. Before I started studying Revelation, I thought you'd hear everything you needed to know in John. Because John knows you know Isaiah. He believes you already knew this. But let's see what he says. I'm in Revelation 10. I'm in verse 3. Well, let's do 2 because it takes us better into it. He had a little book. This is the mighty angel. He had a little book open in his hand and he set his right foot on the sea. And actually, this is Jesus. He sets his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. That's the same word here that I don't like the translation very well into English because that's the same roar word. I love that, isn't it? He shall roar aloud, according to 13, Isaiah 42. He shall prevail against his enemies. At this point, when Jesus steps one foot on the land and one foot on the sea, we studied that in Revelation, he comes down and he roars like the Lion of Judah. And that's what Isaiah says. He comes down roaring. I don't know if you'd put those two pieces together, because with the English word, they didn't shout aloud is not really the right translation. It's roar. We've got the Lion of Judah as a king. He can roar if he wants to. Verse 14. Now this is God going back and saying this. And he's going to plead his own case. God doesn't do that very much. He does it several times in Isaiah, which makes Isaiah a very unique book. I'm in verse 14 of the 42nd chapter of Isaiah. I have held my peace a long time. Yes, he has. God is very, very patient, but he's ticked off now. I have been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp at once. I will lay waste the mountains and hills. Can we all say Revelation 6? And dry up all their vegetation. I will make the rivers coastlands. And I will dry up the pools. I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. After the terribleness of the tribulation, God's got a promise for those that don't take the mark. And for his beloved, his church, and for the saints that get saved in Petra, he's got a new world coming. It's called the millennium. It's going to be utopia. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. That's a direct reference. If you want some more ammo to when God does not disdain and throw away Israel, it's right here. He says, I will not forsake them. This is his people. I'm not going to forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed. Yes, they're going to be ashamed of themselves. That remnant that gets saved, can you imagine what they're going to feel like when the king comes down on his horse and saves them? And they finally think, can you imagine how they're going to be horrified at what their people have done to him? But it says they will be greatly ashamed who trust in carved images. It goes back, their heritage has been horrible. They've worshipped idols all their whole lives who say to the molded images, you are our gods. Really, you've got to ask the Jews, what are you thinking? You're worshipping an idol. And there are Christians, and I'm not going to name names and point fingers, but I'm going to be pretty graphic here. If you're bound down to an idol, kissing rings, and making the cross across your chest in front of some big statue, I'm thinking fingers are pointing at you here. He says, don't bow down to carved images of anything. These are not my words, but they stood 700 years before Jesus, and his apostles quoted them. So did he. I think it's important. I now am in verse 18. Hear you, deaf. This is another one of his healing things. Remember, he healed people that were deaf? And look, you blind, that you may see. That is an oxymoron. If you look at the literary techniques that Isaiah does, I mean, he will use symbolisms, and he will use anagrams, and he uses... This is an example of an oxymoron. How in the world can you say, look, you blind? See, it means just the opposite. How can a blind person look? And... See what I'm saying? Look at, yeah. And that you may say, but who is blind? And hear you, deaf people. See what I'm saying? It's such a master with words. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf is my messenger who I am? Now he's done a real switch over here. And I want you to know at this part in the chapter, something has switched. He started out talking about the servant, the one he appointed, the one he loved, and that's Jesus. We prove that. I took you back into Matthew. Matthew said, but he does something with words that Isaiah does, and that God expects you to pay attention to the words beside it. Because now he's changed that servant word, and he's going to lay that on his people Israel. He said, you are my servant too. He uses the exact same word. Well, it does make kind of sense if you think about it. Jesus was a Jew. Jesus came as a Jew. So now he's going to turn this at this point in time in verse 18, and he's going to begin talking, you're deaf, you're blind. That's not Jesus. Look at the context all around you. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? He's not talking about Jesus. He's talking about the nation of Israel. He's talking about his people. They are pretty deaf and blind, guys. They have been through this whole book. And they're going to be till the end of the tribulation when they finally get it. Who is blind is he who is perfect, and blind is the Lord's servant? That's obviously not pointing to Jesus. He's talking to Israel here. Seeing many things, but you do not observe. This is these oxymorons, you see. Like, see, you see a lot of stuff, but you don't observe anything. Opening ears, but you don't hear. See how he's twisting those words? But it's exactly true. They probably were the most brilliant of all people. They said that Sanhedrin that Paul was in, they studied with Gamaliel, and they knew geometry, they knew calculus. I mean, they were brilliant. They were philosophers, they knew several languages, and they missed the Messiah. They should have known him. They knew the words, they knew the descriptions. Verse 21, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable. God's not going to put up with any mischief. And he will be righteous, and he will make sure that his people are. But this is a people robbed and plundered. Now he's going to describe what's happened to them because they've been so stupid. This is going to describe Israel. This is a people robbed and plundered. Yes, they have been. They've been taken away captive, in fact. All of them are snared in holes, and they are hidden in prison houses. Yes, they are. They've been taken away. They've been taken by Sennacherib. They've been taken by Nebuchadnezzar. They're going to be taken by the Romans. They've been put in prison. They've been beaten. Yes, they have. God's allowed it. They are for prey. No one delivers for plunder, and no one says restore. Because you know why God didn't restore them yet? They hadn't repented. God's waiting for them. He says, I know this is what's happened to you. This, I understand it. Verse 23. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? It was God. Did he do it on purpose? You betcha. He's trying to bring them to him. Was it not the Lord? God's asking this question. He's laid out this case and he said, I've let all this happen to these people. And then he asks his own question. He says, who did this? And then he answers it. If God asks a question, he'll answer it for you. He makes it real clear. Was it not the Lord? He's pointing his thumb back at himself. He against whom you have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways. Therefore he has poured on him the fury of his anger. And you need to circle that word fury, because it's the same word as tribulation. They are going through the tribulation. He's telling them right here. Two-thirds of them we know die. But that word fury is equated to tribulation. And he's saying, you are going through the tribulation. You want to know the reason for the tribulation? It's them. It's because Israel, he gave all the reasons up above. People that don't understand this scenario of what the purpose of the tribulation is has gotten all mixed up and said the church goes through the tribulation. No, that's not true. Over and over, we're going to see Isaiah tell him, you're going to be in trouble if you don't change. They don't change. God rants at him. Isaiah rants at him. They gives him the reasons. And he said, you are going to go through the tribulation. Is he any way here pointing to the church? To Christ's bride? No. I really believe that we have gotten so far away from the Old Testament teachings that in about 1800, when there was a scholar with the last name of Darby, I did a little research on the... This brings me to not really a rabbit trail, but a little bit of an aside. I so believe in the rapture. And I so believe it's so scripturally proven that I went back to see where we went off. The first century all knew about the rapture. You would read Irenaeus and you would read Polycarp. And all these people sat under Paul and sat under John. And all their disciples all understood about the rapture. And then time that the saints die and it gets filtered down a little bit. And then what happened was about between 300 and 500 A.D., the teaching kind of got away from that. And we lost it. What happened in the Middle Ages? Lots of knowledge was lost. And they call it the Dark Ages for a reason, because I think Satan ruled in most people's minds, even in the church. It was a dark time for the church. Real Christians were going underground, and the Catholic Church had come into being, and they didn't like the rapture part, so that got taken out. And then as the Middle Ages began to be finished and enlightenment came, then it was all fun and games. We don't talk about things like rapture and death and tribulation, and that kind of filtered into, when you get to 1800 or the 1800s, a scholar by the last name of Darby began going back and reading the first century books. They're still around, by Irenaeus and Polycarp and Paul. I mean, not only the New Testament, he began to read who followed those New Testament saints. And he began understanding the rapture was taught. And he began writing about it. And boy, he got major guff from the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. So today, people will argue with me that believe you go through the tribulation. Say, oh, you're just a Darbyist. I said, I am. Because he went back to the source. Do a study on that, and I know that's a little history lesson for you, but it helps you to know where this all came from. We lost so much in the Dark Ages, and then it never got picked back up, but the Dark Ages was Satan's way of sidetracking the church. If you don't believe in the rapture, and you believe you're going through the tribulation like this tells the Jews they will, where's your blessed hope? Where is that blessed hope that Paul promised? There isn't any. You're wishing, and you're guessing, and you're shivering, because there's no hope if you're going through the tribulation. That's the history of what's happening. Isaiah understands it. Let's go back. I hope that side trip helped you. A little bit of history lesson for you. I'm in verse 24. Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Notice he uses both forms that he uses. Jacob is the sinning side of his people. Israel is the one that's usually a little bit better. Northern tribes and all that. Although he's saying all of them, every person, every Jew now is going to go into this. And that's true. Was it not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. Therefore, he has poured on him the fury of his anger. Can you say tribulation? And the strength of the battle, it has set him on fire all around. Can we say revelation? Yet he did not know, and it burned him. Yet he did not take it to heart. Israel, what are you thinking? You know, Isaiah, look what he's saying. You're going to burn. Two-thirds of them are going to die in the tribulation.
Oh,
absolutely it does. And you know what? What are we thinking? What are we thinking? Let's listen to the Apostle Paul on this. Turn to Romans 7. I want to say that so many times. What are we thinking? Even American Christians, what are we thinking? I'm in Romans 7, and I'm in verse 12. Let's listen to Apostle Paul's rendition. We've had Matthew a couple times. I like to get all these New Testament guys had it right. I'm in Romans 7, 12. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Why is God doing the punishment It says it, Paul says it right here. It says, because the law is holy and the commandments are holy and just and good, and because God is the God of His Word and He will not sacrifice anything He said for His people. He expects them to be of a high caliber. And that's exactly what's going to happen. And if you trouble over Isaiah 42, let's go on. I'm in Isaiah 43. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you. Here's that creation word again. It is so important to God. I think if we underline in Isaiah how many times it is, I haven't counted because we're not done with Isaiah yet. I'll see if I can get a tally at the end. It's over and over. It's a recurring that Isaiah is going to mention. He couldn't have known that when he looked into the future 2,700 years, he'd see a stupid bunch of so-called believers that didn't understand God created us. How idiotic is that? Imbecilic. But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. We heard the kind of chastisement of chapter 42. Now he said, but I'm sending a redeemer. I've redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. How do I know God has not forsaken Israel? He says, I have called you by your name and you are mine. Israel is God's people. Somebody said to me, how do you feel about that, being kind of second rate? I said, I'm just pleased to have a chance. Yes, I get it. They are His people. They always were. He's always loved them. They've always been special, and they are His. And if I have trouble with that, I'm just going to have to argue with Him about it. But I'm just tickled pink that He made a way for me. But He sent Jesus to have justice for the Gentiles. Yes. Yay. Verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. That's a direct reference to when He saved them from the Exodus. And they passed through several waters. They passed through the Red Sea and the Jordan River both. And God says, I'm always with you. And through the rivers, that's the Jordan River, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. Can we all go back to Daniel and say, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Nor shall the flame scorch you. And there are going to be a third of that remnant, even if you look forward into the tribulation, that are not going to be burnt or scorched, because they're going to be refuged in Petra. Not burned, not scorched. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. By the way, he says in this passage, Savior, 8 times. Why do I care? Here's why you care. Nothing is written or done by accident or mistake, my God. 8 is the number of new beginnings. 7 is the whole week, the whole history, 7,000 years, the whole week. And number 8 begins the millennium or a new beginning. He's saying, this Savior I'm sending gives you a new beginning. Israel, you get a new beginning because of Jesus. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. He's saying here, this is a direct reference back to when Sennacherib was trying to take over Judah. They got sidetracked several times, and God's saying, I did it. And they took other cities instead of coming down to Jerusalem. It basically says, I let them go into Ethiopia and Seba. And Sennacherib really wanted to come take Jerusalem. But God's saying, here, I sidetracked them. I saved you. You don't even know that. This is what God's saying. Fear not, for I am with you. I'm in verse 5. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up. And to the south, do not keep him back. Can you look at that section and see May of 1947? When God began bringing the Israelites from every corner of the world. My dad said, I wasn't born then. I may seem like a dinosaur, but I wasn't born then. He said that when the radio began telling, because of course it's before TV, the radio began broadcasting that Christians that knew this story, that knew this section of Isaiah were going. He said, I actually remember being glued to the radio and going, we are seeing phenomenal history happen. Christians that knew Isaiah were going, and they thought probably we were so close to being raptured then because that had happened. I mean, it was, they didn't know it was going to take 70 years past that, but this was a phenomenal thing. Let me tell you something about this, how phenomenal it is. There is no other culture in the world that has been scattered for 2,000 years, dispersed among all the nations, that have retained a history, a culture, and a language. They didn't assimilate into all those other countries. They maintained their heritage and their language. When they were brought in May of 1947, they all spoke Hebrew. There was no learning curve for them. They had studied the Torah. They knew the scriptures. They were instantly a family, and that's never happened in history before. It will never happen again. And Isaiah foretold it 2,700 years before it happened. You want to see how big Isaiah is? God was telling you before, the reason you know I'm God, I'm going to prophesy something, and then you're going to see it happen, and I'm not going to miss. This is an example of that. We weren't alive to see that, but we know the story of 1947 when that happened. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created, there's that word again, big time important for my glory. I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. Do you know how many times God's referencing creating, being the creator, forming people? I truly think, and after I have gotten into the last four chapters and the creation things really come forth, I think Isaiah foresaw this evolution debacle that was going to happen to the earth. And I think God told him, make it crystal clear. It's me that's the creator. Because I think this is a debunking of evolution. I think that's why he keeps saying that same word. That actual word is back when he took the clay and he out of the dust and he made man. That's when that first word appeared. This is that word. And he's saying it over and over again. I'm in verse 8. Bring out the blind people who have eyes. Here we go back to the blind again. And the deaf who have ears. No doubt those miracles Jesus did was exactly for this reason. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses. Now this is God issuing a challenge. We saw him do that earlier when he kind of set up court and he said he's kind of was taking court against the idols. God's defending himself in these two chapters. Actually, he's done it in the last four. And he doesn't do that very often in the Bible. I think what he's trying to do is he's setting up this premise of knowledge and truth that he knew Isaiah was going to be a stalwart center heart of what the disciples took out and what we're still reading today, that he wanted everything out in the open, da, 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 like a court case. First there's this fact, then there's this one. Now note this, and he wants it so there's no doubt. If people don't understand creationism, they haven't read Isaiah. I'm guessing that's true. I'm guessing most evolutionists don't have a clue what Isaiah says because he puts the case out. And here's God's case. Let's go back to 9 and let's plead his case. Let all the nations be gathered together. Let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? He's saying, who among you can show things that have come true like I have? No one. Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, it is truth. And he goes back to his people and he says, you are my witnesses, Israel. You know me. You are my witnesses, says the Lord. And my servant Israel, I'm going to insert that there, whom I've chosen. God chose Israel. Get used to the idea that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Why does God even go to this trouble? I think we see a mercy in God that, of course, it's beyond what we can even imagine. But he so loves his people Israel. He loves them. He's devoted to them. He's even pleading his... This is the God of the universe who spoke the world into being. Do you think he has to make an excuse for himself to anybody? But he so loves his people that he said, I'm going to write this down. I'm going to plead my case. Now you bring your other gods forward and let's hear what they have to say. How many prophecies have they foretold? How many worlds have they created? Let's just hear it. And of course, everyone sits silent because there is no other God before him. We knew that in the Ten Commandments. That you may know and believe me, Israel, my people. And understand that I am he. God so loves them. He wants them to love him back. This actually saddens me a little bit when I read this. I just love God so much. It hurts me. It hurts my heart that this people that so adores does him this way. I want to take them, if I could pick the whole bunch up, and just shake them and say, what are you doing? And then I reminded Thumbback itself that I've done that to him too. And then I have to ask for forgiveness. And I know that his son bore that on the cross for me, and I'm pleased. But boy, this makes me wonder. And if you want to star something, that is hugely important. It's the halfway through 10. Before me, there was no God formed. Well, who formed God, people say to you. Well, okay, you believe God made everything. Who made God? Take him back to Isaiah, the 43rd chapter, 10b, and read him this. Before me, there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. Mormons, pay attention. There's no new gods going to be made by you. Mohammed, listen up. There is no God after our God. There isn't. It's a lie. I, that's saying it twice, real important, am the Lord. And besides me, there is no Savior. There is no other way into heaven except Jesus. And I didn't make the rules, but I believe them. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses. God's saying, you should know this, Israel, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he. Before I even had a day, I am he. I'm it. What are you looking for? I'm what you're looking for. Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? God's pleading his case. The huge mercy of him is pleading his case, and he doesn't need to. I'm in verse 14. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. You want to know Isaiah's favorite term for God? You already know it. The Holy One of Israel. He's not even saying the Holy One of the Gentiles, which we are, which he is to us. But he's pleading this case. Isaiah's a Jew. Isaiah's trying to talk his wayward people back to God. For your sake, I will send to Babylon. And God's going to tell him now through Isaiah exactly what's going to happen to him. The northern part's been taken captive by Assyria at this point. The south, remember, Isaiah's still alive, so they haven't been taken yet. The Jerusalem and the southern part. But he's telling him, your time's up too. Here's what he says. For your sake, I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel. Creator, Creator, Creator. Do you catch a theme here of Israel King? He says, I'm going to allow Babylon to take you. Yes, I am. That's what's going to happen to you. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters. Turn with me. If you are thinking that some of this language sounds a little David-esque, don't you love how I say that? King David is a beautiful writer, too, and he reminds me quite a bit of Isaiah. I'm in Psalm 77. Let's see what David has to say about this. I'm in verse 19. Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Your way was in the sea. When was that? It was when they did the great sea escape in the Red Sea. David talks about it, but Isaiah's talking about it too. And a path through the mighty waters. Very similar language. Who brings forth the chariot and the horse, and the army and the power, they shall lie down together. They shall not rise. They are extinguished. They are quenched like a wick. There's a very interesting thing in history that a lot of people have tried to discount the fact that the Red Sea parted and that the Exodus happened. Well, the History Channel, and I'm not crazy about them except that it's history, they've gone down in the Red Sea and there are chariots at the bottom that date back to guess when? Moses' time, and they're just now finding him at the bottom. Gee, could the Bible be true? Just checking. I just love that. I want to laugh and say, not surprised. David talked about it. Isaiah's telling us. And of course, Moses wrote all about it in the Exodus. Here it is. That's out of the mouth of three witnesses. Isn't that way good? So pull that up if you get a chance. It's really interesting. They had deep sea cameras down there, and you could see the wheels. Tristan and I watched it together. And we were going, yay, yes, yeah. It's not like God needed us to cheer, but we just couldn't help it. They shall lie down together. They shall not rise. Those chariots and those horses and those captains and those Pharaoh's men, they didn't rise up again. They drowned. It was not a good day for the Egyptian army. Verse 18, do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. That's a little bit confusing. What it's basically saying is this. I will forgive you. You turn to me. I'm going to blot out your sin. And I won't remember it. Don't even think about it. You want to come to me, you can be a new person. Jesus said that over and over again. Isaiah is mimicking the Messiah. Do not remember the former things nor consider the things of old. I will do a new thing. Here's what's happened to today's church. We don't want God to do a new thing. We want the old things. We want to sit comfortably on our benches and have our little mini sermon and be out the door by 10 till 12 because we sure don't want to have our roast burn or miss our football game. And we wouldn't want the Holy Spirit to speak out and do something new and maybe people get saved and take a little longer. Am I being facetious? Absolutely. Am I ticked off at American churches? You betcha. That's what God's saying. I want to do a new thing. And sometimes the new things for me, always, I'm not going to say sometimes, always, he asks me to do stuff I don't have a clue how to do. Is it scary? You betcha. Do I trust him with my life? If he causes you to do a new thing, if he asks you to step out, I keep thinking about me and technology. I am so not good at it. And he's just asked me to do more and more. And I just said, God, I'm going to remind you. You caused me to do a new thing. You said you'd be there. But it is like that in the spiritual growth. You can't keep in the old things and go anyplace new. And it is our human nature to be real comfortable in the old things. That's what's wrong with the American church. We don't understand this part of Isaiah. Same thing happened to them. They didn't want the new thing because here's what the new thing looked like. Get this picture. You're oppressed. You've been taken, your people have been taken captive for centuries. You've been tromped on by the Assyrians. You've been tromped on by the Babylonians. And sure enough, here comes Greece. And they take you over. And then Rome comes and it was just an atrocity. And you're wanting a Messiah. You promised you would help us. And this king's going to come and he's bringing an army. And by golly, he's going to wipe up these Roman soldiers who are so brutal. And he's going to come in and he is just going to take over and set up his kingdom. And a lowly little boy comes to a really poor family who didn't even have money for a proper sacrifice when he was born and had to buy the two turtle doves. And they're so poor. And they don't have very pretty clothes and they probably aren't super clean. And they bring this baby into the temple and they say he's a king? Not a king I was looking for. The king I'm looking for is going to take over and tromp down these Roman soldiers and bring us back to peace. And it didn't happen because they missed what God said. That he's going to be gentle the first time. He's going to be like a shepherd. He He's going to heal blind eyes. And he did that in front of them, and they didn't get it. And he's going to heal the deaf, Isaiah said. And he did that in front of them, and he wasn't good enough for their image. Because they didn't want to do a new thing. They wanted that old picture in their mind of what that Messiah was going to look like. And God says, I'm going to do a new thing. I'm going to bring you a Messiah that's quiet the first time. You're going to see the King. Maybe the second time he comes. But they missed him. And that's what he's saying. Isaiah pictured all this happening 700 years down the road, that this people, this wayward people, was not going to get it. They were going to reject this King. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will honor me. And we're looking here at millennium. The jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness. That wilderness, that new earth, that old earth that gets burnt up into a wilderness becomes new. And rivers in the desert, God makes all the seas disappear in the millennium. There's no more salt water. It's all rivers. This is the millennium. To give drink to my people, my chosen, this people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise. Why does God love Israel? Because he does. They're his people. And he doesn't have to make an excuse to anybody. But you have not called upon me, O Jacob. And you have been weary of me, O Israel. Remember, Jacob is the sinful part. Israel was even Israel. You've been weary of me. You've gotten tired of me, God says. You have not brought me the sheep for your burnt offerings. Why were they not bringing God offerings? Because they were offering to Moloch and Ashtaroth. They weren't giving their offerings to God. They were giving the little g gods. Nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have bought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But, and this is huge, I have this double marked. This is the end of verse 24. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. This breaks my heart. This is God speaking. You didn't bring me any sacrifices. You didn't honor me, but you burdened me with your sins. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And I want you to turn to 1 Timothy. Let's see what Paul says in the first letter to Timothy. I'm in 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And that's what he sees right here. Paul sees this same thing. This Christ Jesus, this mediator, this Messiah, he's going to become the sacrifice. Because Israel didn't sacrifice to God, Jesus is going to be the sacrifice. And I will not remember your sins. When you ask Jesus to be your Savior, he didn't remember your sins. Never before has that been promised. That was never promised in the Old Testament. The sacrifice for sin was to pay a ransom, but they were never forgotten. This is a new thing. I'm going to do a new thing. I'm going to send a Messiah that won't remember your sins. Woohoo! And I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. Tell me why you're doing this. Maybe I can forgive you, is why he says. Your first father sinned. And by the way, that's Adam. Yes, he did. He did sin. And your mediators have transgressed against me. You have false prophets that are lying all over the world against me. And you're believing them. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. I will give Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. And at this point in time, what Isaiah is telling him, God's saying, you haven't turned back to me. You are going to go into Babylon. Yes, you are. You're going to be taken captive. Mm-hmm. but I'm going to redeem you. And if you can believe even further down the future, I'm going to send you a redeemer that is going to be so wonderful. He's not ever going to remember your sins. When a couple of more history things I think you might like to know, just points of interest. It was interesting to me. He several times talks about passing through the waters. We know that refers to Red Sea and the Jordan. Several times they had that when they were escaping Egypt, they had to do that. Just something that I thought was I found fascinating was that in the 19th century there was a very brilliant Christian man who was a Navy man, and he was very interested in those passages about the water. He went back and did the ones we did. He read all of Isaiah, and then he went back to the Exodus one, and when Moses, you know, parts the Red Sea, he studied those, and God talks about going through the channels of the water, and he got very interested. Now, science wasn't what it is now, of course, so he had to do a massive amount of research. He actually, his name is Matthew Mowry. He is now known as the father of modern oceanography, and he was the man who helped the United States into a maritime powerhouse in the 19th century. And what most people don't know about him, and if you talk to any Navy man, they will know this. They learn this man's name because he's the father of modern oceanography. But he was a staunch defender of the Bible. He said everything that he learned in oceanography and science and in researching all about the oceans match exactly when they went across, or when they were when Moses was taking the people across and it explained it. It matches exactly to the Bible. And Psalm 8 talks about, he really loved Psalm 8, talks about the paths of the sea. And that was a favorite verse for Matthew Mowry, who became the pathfinder of the sea. So if you want to look him up and do a little history lesson, I just think that when we get really into real science, it always proves the Bible. So that was just a point of interest I thought you might like to know. The pleading of the case for the unfaithful Israel has several elements. Number one, his main thing was, he says, "You have not called on me." And he says, "And you've grown weary of me." And then to culminate, which really broke my heart this week, when God said, "You have burdened me with your sins, and you have wearied me with your iniquities." And I asked God to make that not be me. We all sin and we all fall short. But I'm asking him, that's become my prayer. Let that not be me. And maybe that would be important for you to relook at that too. I think that just is very important. I have some favorites. No surprise. Isaiah 42:1 says, "Behold, my servant whom I have upheld, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." That has to be our verse, guys. He's telling us in the first verse of 42 that Jesus is going to bring us to justice. Jesus is going to make us a way. And I don't guess Isaiah understood it, and I'll tell you to this day, I don't understand it either. But I am thrilled to death that he did that. And in 43:2, it says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you." And in the 25th verse of the 43rd chapter, it says, "Even I am he who blots out your transgressions for my sake, and I will not remember your sins." First time in the history of the Jewish nation that God begins to introduce this idea of a redeemer that will not remember, not only will forgive their sins, he's always been willing to forgive, and he's always been able to take a sacrifice for them, but this is the first we're hearing he's not even going to remember them. So when the devil comes to you and brings up your past, I heard someone says, when the devil brings up your past, you remind him of his future. But when he brings up your past, you take him to Isaiah 43:25 and says, "You're a liar. God says he won't remember. You're a liar. You're the father of lies." One last thing that I just think is very, very interesting. When we talked about the roar, when Jesus comes down with the roar of the lion, It is also the same word used in 1 Thessalonians 4. That word, when I always say we listen for the shout, the voice and the trumpet, that shout is actually that same word, roar. So I'm thinking rapture, more than a shout, we're going to hear the King of Kings roaring when he calls us up. Because when you do a search on that word, it's that same roar. After all, he is the Lion of Judah. And that's what we wait for next. Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, Yeshua, the Messiah, the servant that you promised. And oh God, I thank you that you're my creator, that you created all things. I thank you that when your Son comes back, he's going to roar for his people, just like he did in Isaiah, just like Isaiah saw, just like John sees when he steps foot on the land and on the sea in Revelation. Oh God, thank you for the Bible that holds the truth that never change. That it doesn't matter if we pick it up tomorrow. It says the same thing. It's always true. And it's always real. And you were true for Isaiah. You're true for John. You're true for Paul. And God, you're true for us. Oh, we worship you. Creator of this universe, we worship you. And I ask that we not be a burden to you. I ask that my sins not be a sadness. My iniquities not be so great that they cause you burdens. Forgive me, Father, and show me how to do better. Thank you that Jesus made a way for the Gentiles and that you brought justice through your Son, the servant. God, remind us how we cling to that and how we share that with others. We thank you for your holiness and your grace, and it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.